Now, if I were to ask anyone with a little knowledge of the Star Wars series of movies, and who doesn't have a little knowledge of the Star Wars series, who the main bad guy is, what would be the overwhelming response? Darth Vader, that's right, Darth Vader. I thought somebody said Peter. It's like, different story. Darth Vader would be the bad guy, and who could blame him? Because the guy is super scary. You know, even though as much as I love Star Wars as a young child, I remember actually going to see Empire Strikes Back at the movies. And I believe I was 5 or 6 years old, and my dad had to carry me out crying because they froze Han Solo. And I was really upset about the whole thing. Of course, Darth Vader, right? He's covered in black from head to toe. He's got that creepy, breathing, talking thing. He's able to choke people from across the room. He is one bad dude. But the reality is this, is he's not the main bad guy. If you watch closely, Vader was not the ultimate bad guy. There was actually a guy by the name of Emperor Palpatine, or Darth Sidious, who was actually the power behind the throne. As you watch this series, it's actually the Emperor who manipulates Anakin and who helps kind of usher him along into this evil bad guy. And so it is in this life, oftentimes, behind every super bad guy, every Darth Vader that this world has to offer, whether his name is Adolf Hitler or his name is Osama bin Laden, there's an ultimate power behind that throne. And that ultimate power behind those earthly thrones, he goes by such names as the serpent of old, the dragon, Satan, the devil, or Lucifer. And I believe that we get a glimpse of this part he plays behind the scenes in this chapter that we're going to study this evening here in Ezekiel 28. So as we go along here, I want you to think of there's going to be this prince of Tyre, and we've been talking about, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel's moved on from the judgments falling upon Judah to the judgments falling on other areas, and Tyre has one that we spent a couple chapters on. And so here God is bringing a judgment through Ezekiel on the prince of Tyre. But I want you to think of the prince of Tyre like as Darth Vader. And then I want you to think as Satan, as that Emperor Palpatine, that power behind the throne. And so we're going to see a little bit of that as we go. Now, verse 1 of Ezekiel 28 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God." So God has a message for this prince of Tyre through Ezekiel. We spent great length a couple of studies ago talking about Tyre and their commercial success and how powerful they were there in the ancient world. Now, this prince of Tyre, spoken of in verse 2, it's most likely King Ethbaal II, who ruled from 590 to 573 BC. So from the studies in secular history, we put the pieces together and believe it was this individual king. John MacArthur tells us of this passage. He says, "This section concerning the king of Tyre is similar to Isaiah 14, verses 3 through 23, referring to the king of Babylon. In both passages, some of the language best fits Satan. Most likely, both texts primarily describe the human king who is being used by Satan, much like Peter, when Jesus said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan,' in Matthew 16:23. The judgment can certainly apply to Satan also." So that's what we're kind of dealing with in this passage. As we go through this passage, it seems that some of the what God is saying through Ezekiel is actually aimed at that human king of Tyre, that prince of Tyre, King Ethbaal II. But it seems that also some of what he's saying is addressing that power behind the throne, that he's addressing Satan himself. Now, if this sounds a little sketchy to you, and you think, well, I don't know if I agree with that, or I don't know what to think of that, well, that's a good attitude to have. That's a good attitude to be like the Bereans who studied the scriptures and to see if what Paul was saying was actually accurate. So I would encourage you to take this passage and to study it in depth, but I'm trying to explain what I mean by this as we move on. So continue on there in verse 2. Here's the message that God is giving for Ezekiel to the prince of Tyre. It says, "Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, 'I am a god, and sit in the seat of gods, yet in the midst of the seas,' yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as of a god." Okay, so we have this guy, and he's ruling over Tyre. Tyre was, you know, perhaps like the New York City of the day. It was this commercial place. They're making lots of money. They're feeling really good about themselves. There's a lot of pride that goes with that. And so what's going on is this leader of this city would have considered himself to be somebody big. And in fact, we know in ancient times that these leaders would often proclaim themselves to be gods. You know, the pharaohs claimed to be gods, and people from other nations claimed to be gods. It seems like that was where Nebuchadnezzar was going when he, you know, look at me and all that I've done, and God caused him to eat the grass like a cow for a period of time. And so there was this attitude among many ancient rulers to view themselves as gods. Now, it's quite rare in modern times for a person to refer to himself as a god. There aren't a whole lot of leaders that'll do that. Maybe there are those here and there. But the fact remains that all who live self-seeking lives are actually setting themselves up as gods. Even though they may not say that, even though it doesn't say on their business card, you know, Jim Bob, God, with a little g, you know, it's probably not likely that it says that. But whenever a person sets themselves up and they're only seeking what they want, they're actually saying, I'm a god. Because I do what I want. And what is equally frightening is the reality that all who live in this manner, all who live in a self-seeking manner, who don't seek God, are in opposition to God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as a result, they're working for Satan. And now, that's something I want to expand on here, because it kind of goes to that idea of this power behind the throne in our world system, is that God doesn't really give us a lot of options. Jesus says here in Matthew 12:30, I'll read it for you. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus says there's a fence, and if you're on this side, you're with me, and if you're not on this side, you're against me. You're opposite, because if you're not working for me, then you're self-seeking. And so that's just something he says. Now, I want to look at a couple of passages that say the same thing. So turn with me as you've, you know, lubed up your shoulder, you're ready to go, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll look at verses 42 through 44. And don't worry, we'll get through this whole chapter in a reasonable amount of time. John 8, verses 42 through 44. Again, Jesus brings up this idea that either you're for him or you're against him. Either you're serving God or you're serving Satan. That either God is your father or Satan is your father. Now, I want to make this clear that if anyone's a born-again believer, God is their father. But even as born-again believers, we may be slipping back and not serving God. Same thing for Peter. I believe that Peter was already a follower of Christ when Jesus said to him, "Hey, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of men." So we have to be careful, because we can, in a sense, be, you know, adopted by God, or you know, filled with the Spirit of God, or indwelt by the Spirit of God, and yet working against Him. And so it's that idea here. Now, Jesus, though, in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, He's talking about people who haven't believed in Him. He says to them, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father," in other words, if you were born again by the Spirit, if you were adopted sons of God, "you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, for nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Here it is, and this must have hit them hard. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus wasn't really into these seeker-sensitive messages necessarily when he just straight up abruptly told people, hey, that you think that you're sons of Abraham, so you're a big deal. But he says, in reality, you haven't been born again, so you're of your father, the devil. That's the power behind you. That's what's fueling your self-seeking. Now, as we follow this train of thought and acknowledge that there's two fathers, God's the father or the devil's the father of individuals, and then we acknowledge that the majority of mankind lives in opposition to God, therefore the devil is their father, that we're all born into this world under sin, we're all born into this world with the devil as our father, it's only logical to assume that the world system itself is anti-God, that the world system itself is going in that direction. And this is exactly what the scriptures teach. So turn left with me, if you would. We're going to go back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, we just went through this in our Old Testament class at school. My Old Testament class at school is so hopelessly behind that we're never going to make it to the end of the Old Testament. But we did learn some things throughout the year. And I told them, I said, you know, people at my church probably are tired of Psalm chapter 2 because I go to it so often. But it's such a great chapter because it gives us perspective. It reminds us in the difficulties of this world why things are so hard. It's because that world system is set up against God and against Jesus. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, and again, I'm bringing this scripture out to remind us that the world system itself is against God. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" So it's really the general idea of mankind is, I want to get Jesus out of the way, I want God out of the way so I can do my own thing. I want to be the captain of my fate. I want to be the master of my soul. And it's interesting, I believe it's in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested and they go home and tell the disciples about what happened to them. They use this scripture and they recognize that Herod and Pontius Pilate were part of this world system that sought to destroy the Messiah. And so we realize that and we begin to think, okay, now I'm reminded of the power behind the throne. Now maybe you're here today and you say, well, I've heard this so many times. And I know this, and I encounter Satan on a daily basis. Well, it's always good to be reminded, because there may become a time that we forget. We are constantly in a battle every day. Every day. And it's that day or that week or that month that we forget we're in a battle, and then we let our guard down, and that's when we're defeated. Turn with me now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. So back right, and I'll take you in order for a little bit. We're going to turn to a few passages. Matthew chapter 4, very interesting. As you turn to Matthew chapter 4, this is when Jesus was, remember, he was baptized by John, and then the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. The Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil after those 40 days of fasting. And so what happened there is the devil had these three specific temptations for him. And I've always found this one so interesting. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Matthew records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him," so the devil said to Jesus, "all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't say, "Nuh-uh, you can't give me these kingdoms. Who are you to do that?" It's interesting that Jesus made no argument about that. His response was, "Hey, you will worship the Lord only, and him you shall serve." But the fact of the matter is, or at least what it seems to say, is that Satan actually has power over kingdoms. It actually seems that if you do things in an ungodly way, you can have power in this world. If you're willing to cut corners and to backstab and to do things that the devil is known for, you can have great authority. And it seems that Satan said, "Hey, just bow down to me and I'll give you these things." Very intriguing. Continuing on now to Ephesians. We're continuing to move right. We're going to get near the end of the Bible before we come back again to Ezekiel. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm seeking to make my airtight case that this world system is under the sway of the devil, that this world system is fallen and corrupted, that Satan is the power behind the ungodly thrones of this world. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul's talking to those in Ephesus who are believers now, but he's talking about them before they were believers. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So to me, I believe that's clearly speaking of Satan, you know, that there's this world system and that Satan is this power behind him. He's empowering people to live ungodly lives. He says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's a natural tendency. Now, in our world, we can dress it up. We can put makeup on this world and we can put a nice theme song behind it and maybe some Hallmark words. And we can change it to make it seem like it's okay, but that's the stark reality. Continuing right, now turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this is just a good reminder for me. maybe it's good exercise for you as we're turning the different places, but it's a good reminder because it's really easy to fall in love with this world. It's real easy for shininess and newness and novelty and just say, oh, this world, there's so much exciting things. And the scripture reminds us, is don't be deceived. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John just tells us, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here it is, this is straight from Genesis chapter 3, the same way that Eve fell. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So put all these pieces together, and we're reminded once again that this world system is fallen, the devil's empowering it, that he's the power behind the throne. And then what does it do? It should make us just, you know, say, well, I quit, I'm staying home. No, it shouldn't do that to us. It should remind us, first of all, that this world is not our home. That we're pilgrims here. That we're pilgrims. But we have a job to do on our pilgrimage. See, the whole thing about a pilgrim is they're going somewhere. You know, we think about the pilgrims and what was it? They went from England and they came over here to start something new. So it is for us as believers. We're pilgrims. So I want you to turn back left a little bit. I'm going to cheat before we get back to Ezekiel and go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 13 through 16. This Hebrews 11, remember, it's the hall of faith. Goes through all these different people and how during their pilgrimage they showed faith. They weren't sold on this world system, but they looked to that next world. And because of that, they were able to do great things for God. Empowered by God, absolutely. But they still had to make that choice to walk in obedience to Him. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Isn't that an awesome picture? That you see this, and we see this truth of Scripture there, and we think about heaven, and we see them, they're afar off. But, you know, you continue moving forward toward them. It says, for those who say such things declare plainly, so when they say they're pilgrims, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I think there's great application for us as New Testament believers. God brings us out of our life of sin, and there's that tendency to see the past with rose-colored glasses, to think about going back to that old world. But what's the key is to keep our eyes on that homeland, to realize I can't put down permanent things here in this world because I'm a pilgrim here. I'm moving forward. And so just as kind of hearkening back to our Star Wars analogy, you know, if you knew that old life is all about the Emperor, you know that old life is darkness and those things, you've got to move away from that. Don't go to the dark side, go to the light. Now, the Scriptures remind us also that since this world is under the sway of Satan, we as believers will be continually engaged in spiritual warfare. It's going to be a continual battle for us. So bear with me one last passage before we get back to Ezekiel. And it's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So turn left a bit. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Now it's interesting. The devil has many, many different weapons to use. And one of them can be boredom. Just going through life and saying life is just the same. It's the same every day, and I'm in the same place, and it just seems to wear us down and wear us down. And other ones are he can use bitterness. He can use adversity. He can use all these things. But it's interesting that whatever Satan seeks to use as a temptation, God can turn it around. If it's a temptation, God can give you a way of escape. Or God can use it as a trial in which to build your faith. But we have to remember that we're pilgrims, and that as pilgrims, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be hardship, and there's going to be battle the whole way. Sometimes people sing songs about, especially in the old days, they would sing songs about the promised land. You know, and that's the key. And somehow in people's minds, the promised land got equated to heaven. But that's not an accurate correlation. Because if you think about it, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And then once they got into the promised land, that's when they had to start fighting. Once they got to the promised land, that's when the true difficulties began, and they began to have to fight for it. We as believers, as we move into the promised land in the sense of our Christian lives, it's a fight. It's a fight every day. And so in Ephesians 6, it says, verses 10 through 13, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." I love that. That just standing. The wiles of the devil speak of his schemes, his trickery. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So again, verse 12 really clearly talks about that power behind the throne. That we see a person who puts on, you know, dynamite, and they're a suicide or a homicide bomber, and they seek to go kill people. What's really going on there? There's that spiritual battle behind it. Are they wicked to do that thing? Absolutely. But realize that it's not only a physical battle. There's a spiritual aspect behind it. There's a demonic empowering behind that. It says, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The only way to fight this battle is in the power that God gives and the armor that he equips us with. Now, back to Ezekiel 28. We've been pilgrims through the Bible. And so now back to Ezekiel 28. Let's look at verse 3. Continuing on, speaking to this prince of Tyre, that human king, says, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." Now, I read it somewhat sarcastically because I think it's sarcastic. I don't think that Ezekiel is saying that the prince of Tyre is actually wiser than Daniel. But it's interesting that Daniel at this time is a captive there in Babylon, and he already has a name. You know, he already has a name that he is somebody who's wise. But apparently the king of Tyre was lifted up in pride because of his wisdom, or because of his so-called wisdom. And this is a bad path to go down. I'm going to just read you a few verses. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 26:10, it says, or Proverbs 26:12, I'm sorry. It says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And then James 4:6 says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." So a key for us, and really something to take away from this, is whenever we begin to think of ourselves as wise in our own eyes, and it can be about the Bible. I know the Bible. You know, I've been studying it for years. There's a danger that goes along with that. There's an opportunity for us to be puffed up and then for us to be knocked down. Continuing on, it says in verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor." So this beautiful city of Tyre was going down. It was going to be destroyed because of their pride. This is a reference really to two separate nations. First of all, the Babylonians would come against them and defeat them, but their destruction would not be complete until the Greeks came against them. Remember, we talked about that, Alexander the Great and destroying the mainland city and making a causeway so that he could destroy the island city. Verse 8 says, "They shall throw you down into the pit, and there you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas." So it's interesting, this is a prophecy of the king of Tyre being killed. Now, it seems pretty obvious to us that all men die. You know, I don't know the exact percentages of men dying, because I don't know how many people have lived on planet Earth, and to my knowledge, there's only two people who escaped, Enoch and Elijah, and everybody else has died. So it's a pretty high percentage. And also, if your name doesn't start with E, there's probably not a good percentage that you're going to make it out alive, unless obviously Jesus comes and raptures us while we're still living. It seems obvious to us that all men die, but the king of Tyre denied this reality. Why? Because earlier he considered himself a god. And it's interesting, he considered himself a god, so death wasn't something he thought about. And to a certain extent, modern man has a view of death similar to the king of Tyre. Because on the one hand, man may deny reality of death at all. A lot of people just pretend that death doesn't exist. They ignore it altogether. And in our culture, then what happens, for the most part, we just keep death on the edges. Many cultures, death is out there. You know, the funerals are very public and there's public mourning and you know, the coffin is taken through the streets and things like that. But in our culture, it's really off to the side. It's something that we don't talk about in polite society. And so as our world becomes more and more materialistic, especially here in Western culture, we just pretend that death doesn't exist. Just it's something off to the side. Or man may go in the opposite direction and proclaim that death is real, but he says, well, you know what, there's nothing that takes place afterward. Well, you know, death happens, but death is merely the end of consciousness. So it's really in both sides, it's kind of a denial of death, same thing that King of Tyre did. But I'm going to have you turn somewhere, because it's been a couple of minutes. Let's turn to John chapter 5 and see what Jesus has to say about death and what happens afterwards. John chapter 5, we'll look at verses 24 through 29. I think it was interesting that this King of Tyre, he really, you know, didn't consider death as something to come to him. But death comes to all men. John 5, verses 24 through 29. And I think what Jesus says here is so instructive because it doesn't only speak of death, but it speaks of what happens afterwards. We realize that death comes to all men, but also judgment comes to all men. It says in Hebrews 9:27 that is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. John 5, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. I love that. The person who believes in Jesus Christ, the moment they believe what's happened, they have everlasting life. It's a present possession. So your everlasting life started the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you were born again by the Spirit. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus says, everybody's coming back. Everybody's going to be joined back to their bodies. And then what's going to happen? There's either a resurrection of life or resurrection of condemnation. There's a separation. And we see this over and over again. Separation of the sheep and the goats. Separated of the wheat and the tares. You see it throughout the scriptures. And so the King of Tyre and others may deny that death exists. They may ignore it. Or they may say, well, death happens, but that's it's just over after that. But Jesus says, no, death happens and then there's a separation. There's a separation either to life or to eternal death. Now, back to Ezekiel 28, verse 9. It says, will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. And you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So not only will the King of Tyre die, but he's going to die ingloriously. He's going to die as the uncircumcised. He's going to die just a terrible death. And really, this is the ultimate fate of those who oppose the Lord. It's inglorious. Maybe it's not inglorious in death, but it's inglorious in judgment. But I think about this, and in my devotional, my Old Testament reading, I just read last day or so of the death of King Saul. And you think about him, and King Saul, we think about him almost exclusively in terms of him chasing after David. But you know, he started off well. He really did. God set him up for success, and he was really small in his own eyes. And he was even kind of embarrassed about the whole thing, and he didn't want to be king. But once he, and at the beginning, he was very brave and very valiant and helped his nation. But what happened is the power got to his head. And it began to be all about him, and he began to be a self-willed person that says, I'm not going to obey God's will. I'm not going to step aside. I'm going to try to kill the guy who I know God's putting next. And so you think about his death, and he died ingloriously, to the, where they were, he and his sons were overrun by the Philistines. And so what happened is he knew that he was mortally wounded, so what did he do? He asked his armor bearer to kill him, and his armor bearer wouldn't do it, and so he just fell on his own sword and died. And then his body was defaced, and it was just a terrible thing. But you think about how a guy that God set up for success, and yet because of his self-will and sin, died ingloriously. I think that's a warning for us even as believers. I don't believe that a person can ever lose their salvation. If you've been born again, you can't be unborn again. But you know what? As believers, we can go off the deep end and live a life where we just our testimony dies ingloriously. It just becomes a waste. And so King Saul is a great reminder for my heart of a guy who God set up for success. And yet because of his self-will, he totally threw it away. Continuing on in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him." Now, it's interesting there in verse 12. Earlier, we read about the prince of Tyre, and now we're reading about the king of Tyre. And so some see this as a transition. Some see this as now God is speaking to the power behind the throne. "And say to him, thus says the Lord God." Now, so as we get into this section, the rest of verse 12, and as we move on for a few verses, it seems to me that the power behind the prince of Tyre is Satan himself, and that he's the intended audience. Now, as you move through this passage, if you're really not buying it, you think that's a stretch or eisegesis where I'm reading something into the text, well, then absolutely don't believe it. I'm just telling you, I can't say dogmatically that this is what's going on, but this is my interpretation. And it's not without its detractors. As you read conservative scholars, it's probably about three-quarters think it's talking about Satan behind the thing, a one-quarter say no, and that's okay. But from my personal interpretation, this makes more sense that it's speaking to Satan behind the scenes. Because it says this, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now look at that, and it makes me think of Satan before the fall, that he had no deficiency, that he was wise and beautiful. And as we move into verse 13, I believe it gives more credence to this view. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." Now, I read a lot of different views on what Eden and the Garden of God can mean if it refers to merely the human king of Tyre. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't buy any of them. For me, if it says that this king of Tyre, whoever it's speaking of, was in Eden, the Garden of God, well, the only person that I knew that was in Eden other than the Garden of God, there was God there, and there was Adam and Eve, and there was the serpent. And so I believe that he's speaking here of the serpent. This reference to the Garden of Eden reminds us that it was Satan there who tempted our first parents. The jewels and gold in verse 13, I believe, refer to the beauty of Satan in his original state. And interestingly, it seems that Satan himself is able to take on this glorious appearance even to this day. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And now, the angel craze has kind of calmed down a little bit. But there was a time, and it was kind of before I became a Christian, but I just remember seeing it everywhere. And there's Touched by an Angel, and there's all these angel books, and there's everything angel-related. And there was this real craze about angels. And people began to think, or maybe it wasn't began to think, maybe they've always thought this, if an angel shows up to me, then it must be okay. But it's interesting, if you think about things like Mormonism, supposedly it was an angel who showed up, the angel Moroni, to give these false doctrines. If you look at the history of Islam, it was an angel, supposedly, who showed up and gave this false doctrine to Muhammad. And so just because an angel shows up, don't buy what he's selling. You have to see if that angel corresponds, or what he says corresponds with the rest of Scriptures. Because look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, really thinking about Satan as this beautiful creature. It says, Paul is talking about false teachers. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." What happens? False teachers show up and they don't say, "Hey, here's my false prophet badge. I'm here to deceive you." You know, they don't do that. They come to your door and they're dressed nicely and they're very polite and gracious, but they're telling lies and they're self-deceived as well. And so he says, these false teachers, they look like apostles of Christ. And then Paul says in verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Verse 14 was groundbreaking for me when I first read it, because I had always thought of Satan and the demons in terms of, you know, ugly and horrible and frightening and just, you know, what you think of demonic because of what the movies show us. But in reality, it says that Satan, he could look like the most beautiful angel there is. He's tricky that way. And so we have to be careful, because that's who he was, and that's how he can make himself look even to this day. So we have to see, is what he's saying correspond to what the scriptures say whenever some angel shows up at your door? Now, moving on back into Ezekiel 28, let's move back to Ezekiel 28, continuing in verse 13. More interesting things here. It says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Now, this verse has caused many to conjecture that Satan was at one time the worship leader in heaven, and it makes you wonder about worship leaders. You know, I'm not saying, I'm just saying, you know, that this is the conjecture of some, that he was actually a worship leader. Now, can this refer to the earthly king? Perhaps you can make it fit, but it seems on the day you were created. It seems that Satan was created in this moment, and then what happens is these instruments were given to him, and that he was to lead worship there in heaven. I don't know if that's, you know, true or not. You'll have to study it yourself. It seems to be accurate to me. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Now, how you can make that fit with an earthly king of Tyre, I don't know. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So Satan seemed to hold this place of prominence, this place of privilege, before he rebelled. Now, to get a little more info on this, turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 talks about this a little more in depth. That was a poor sentence, I apologize. Isaiah 14, I just want to look at verses 12 through 14. Because when we put this together with what we're reading right now in Ezekiel 28, they seem to correspond. They seem to dovetail. Isaiah 14, verse 12, says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." So this is another one of those passages where it's speaking to the king of Babylon in the overall tenor of the passage. But it seems that this specific part is speaking of Satan. And that was his desire. And it's interesting, because I've always, you know, thought it was because he wanted to be above God, but it seems like he just wanted to be equal to God. And isn't that just what people all over the world, I just want to be equal to God. I just want to be able to call the shots. I just want to do things my way. But he, in the full, he saw all that there was to see of God there in the presence of God, and he rebelled against that, and therefore he fell. And so he had this place of privilege, this place of opportunity, this place of service, but it wasn't enough for him. And so therefore he fell. Now, back to Ezekiel 28. So as you're kind of thinking about these passages, as Isaiah 14, again, would be another good one to study on your own. Back to Ezekiel 28, though, and we'll look at verse 16. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." And so, you know, here there seems to be kind of a mixture. This, it seems to be, okay, it could be speaking of Satan, because he's talking about him as a covering cherub and casting him down. But there's really hard to understand what it means by the abundance of your trading. You became filled with violence within and you sinned. It's hard to understand exactly what is being spoken of there. Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And so now as we move into these verses, it seems to be shifting back now to the king of Tyre, the human king of Tyre. It says, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst to devour you. And I turned you to the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you, and you'll become a whore, and you shall be no more forever." So this king of Tyre, he had this exalted position. It could be that because Satan was empowering him or enabling him or working the world system that he rose to this place of prominence, but great was going to be his fall. And this idea has been played out in literature. There's Faust, you know, where he basically sells his soul so he can achieve these things, and then it all comes caving down on him. And that's how it always is, because if a person sells out to this world system, it's interesting that Satan ultimately in the end, he can't deliver because he's not the ultimate boss. The God at the end is the one who says, and that, hey, you're going to have to pay. You're going to be judged for what you've done. Verse 20 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her." Okay, so we're moving from Tyre and the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne, and now we're moving to Sidon. Now, this is one of the rare occurrences in Scripture where Sidon and Tyre are mentioned separately. Oftentimes you hear those two together, Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was a Phoenician seaport city, was 23 miles north of Tyre. And what's interesting about Sidon is that as early as the time of Judges, so way back in the time of Judges, right after the time of Joshua, the city of Sidon was a headquarters for Baal worship, for the worship of Baal. So they've been a wicked city for many, many years. Verse 22, "And say, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord." If I had a dollar for every time in these prophets that God says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord," or "You shall know that I am the Lord." That is the central key. God wants man to know that he is the Lord. And it's not because God has an identity problem. It's not because God is in there in heaven asking the Archangel Michael, "Who am I?" That's not who God is. God knows that man's not going to get straight until man knows who God is. You see, we go around and we might think, well, I need to go somewhere to find myself. Man doesn't need to find himself, he needs to find God. And once he finds God and knows who God is, well, then everything else falls into place. But as long as a person's focused on themselves or where they fit, it's going to be all off. It's who is God and what does he desire from me? And then it comes out from there. That's what God desires for these people. He says, "They shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her." So God wants to be, he's executing judgment, but what happens is he wants to be glorified in that place. Because when he's glorified and he's set apart as holy, then what's happened, their lives are going to be set right. Verse 23, "For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And we might say, wow, man, again, with the prophets and the blood and swords, you know what's going on here. But we have to remember that God has been seeking to draw these people to himself for centuries, and they haven't turned. And so what happens, judgment will come eventually. God is long-suffering, but he's not going to be long-suffering forever. Judgment has to fall if people don't repent. Verse 24, "And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them." Here it is. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." So God was bringing this judgment on Tyre and Sidon so they would cease from bothering Israel. That was part of it. They were a thorn in Israel's side. And it says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. That you know that when you mess with Israel, you're poking God in the eye. And God's only going to take that poking in the eye for so long. It says, so they would know that he is the Lord. Last two verses, verses 25 and 26. "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. and they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. And when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." Now, verses 25 and 26, they had a near and partial fulfillment when the people came back from the land of Babylon. But it was not fulfilled completely. It will have a complete and far fulfillment during the millennial kingdom, when Israel gets to enjoy the fullness of their land that was promised to them for the first time. So as we wrap up our time, I'll just make this brief. You know, there's that tendency for us to watch Star Wars and only think about Darth Vader. And he is bad, and he is dangerous, and he is scary, but there's a greater power behind him. That's the Emperor. So it is in this world. In this world, we can get outraged, and rightly so, by the evil people of this world, but we can forget that there's that power behind them. We forget about that very real enemy who is the prince of the power of the air, and we forget that this is not just a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. It's something real. And if we treat it as a spiritual battle, then what we're going to do is we're going to use spiritual weapons. We're going to pray. We're going to seek the Lord. We're going to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to seek the armor of God to empower us. So the question for us on a daily basis is, are we recognizing that there's a power behind the throne in this fallen world? Are we remembering that? And then on the flip side of that is to ask ourselves on a daily basis, hey, who is the power behind the throne of my life? Who is it that's empowering me? Is it me sitting on the throne, and it's me behind the throne, and it's me calling all the shots? Or is it, you know what, I'm not on the throne at all anymore. It's Jesus Christ on the throne, and it's the Holy Spirit empowering me to fight the good fight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage, and for all the different scriptures where we went tonight. And Lord, I pray that whatever I said that might have been flippant or was not of you or just incorrect interpretation, I just pray that it would be like the chaff that's blown away. But I pray that which is true, that which is confirmed by your Spirit, that which is corresponds with reality, Lord, that it would be planted deeply within our hearts. God, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to continue fighting the good fight, that we would not give up, Lord, that we would not quit in the race, that we would be pilgrims pressing forward toward that upward calling in Jesus Christ, that we keep our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, we know that we can't do it on our own. Lord, this world and all its temptations and difficulties and hardships, it's just too much for us to overcome. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would empower us to be those people that you want us to be, and that we would know that you're the Lord God. We just thank you in Jesus' name.